In the scheme of the curriculum that we're going over, there are three Sundays that are going to be devoted to Jesus. This is the one that introduces Jesus, and we're going to go only up to the point of his temptations. Then there will be subsequent sessions. The next one is going to be the Sermon on the Mount, and the next one is going to be other parts of his ministry. And so this is not today so much about the message of Jesus as it is to look for continuities, to see how themes that we've been looking at thus far connect. And in that spirit, then, if you have questions about, want to look in the intertestamental period for more time, we can talk about that or kind of go whatever direction that you'd like to. I think it's good then to just remind ourselves again where Jesus is on this. We had the creation and fall stories, patriarchs and matriarchs. That starts with Abraham and goes through Joseph. The Exodus, the time in Egypt, the Exodus, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They go for 40 years in the desert. They have the tribal alliance in the book of Judges, where they aren't really a country, but they're just tribes that periodically would be called together by a judge to fight off a common enemy. Finally, they say, give us a king, which God reluctantly does. The united monarchy, of course, was very brief. It was Saul and David and Solomon. That's the only time that Israel was one country. Then after Solomon, there was civil war. You had the northern kingdom, which was defeated in 722 by Assyria and sort of disappeared off the map. The remnants of that northern kingdom became the Samaritans. We know of them from Jesus. Judah, as I said this morning, they were more confident and they managed to survive Assyria, but eventually this here is the exile. This is that intertestamental period, and one of the things I'll talk about briefly is kind of what were the hopes that came then as they returned but didn't really return when Ezra and Nehemiah took them back out of exile. So that then, yeah, the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, takes over the whole world as he knew it, and then Rome takes over the whole world, and then you have Jesus. So that's our context. Are there any questions about that? Just factual? I mean, I'm assuming Joe has gone over all this and that we're squared away there. I think that one of the things that has changed by the time of Jesus then is, or that will change with Jesus, although it isn't at all clear to everyone that this is going to be the case, what's going to happen to the nation? What we know now looking back is that the change is that God does not need a state, a political institution, nor does God need a temple, a religious institution. But what God does want actually does go back to the time of Abraham, and that is that God calls a people. And the parameters of what that peoplehood is, I'm looking forward now, are going to be talked about, discussed. At times it's contentious. We find eventually it includes us, the Gentiles. But this is a significant shift and was a big question as Jesus the Messiah came in. That was in the air that he inherited to breathe, is what about the past? Is what God intends to take us back, or in some way is God going to take us forward? Now there were three main groups that were actually four main strategies of how do we manage in the meantime this reality of the Roman Empire. I mean, what should a faithful people do when it looks like for the time being the message is just wait, what should we expect? And each of these groups, I think in some way, had the expectation that they were on the right track. So what would happen when a Messiah came is that Messiah would get onto their track, since it was the right track, and they would do what they had been doing, but even more so. He'd be a leader that would pick up our particular cause. In general, we think that the four groups that were in the air, one was the Zealots, and their option was to fight. They had tried it already several times in the intertestamental period. They had instituted revolts. They got beaten back. But their hope was that if they were faithful, that the kind of action of God that they remembered in this period of time, God leading Yahweh as a warrior, God leading them into battle would be the case. And that against all odds, even as it was then against all odds, or in the case of Egypt, leading them out of Egypt, even as the people of God were able to overcome Pharaoh, they would be able to overcome Rome. And their goal was that they would carve out again an entity which corresponded to the boundaries of the original promised land. And so they were expecting of, not necessarily of Jesus, whoever the Messiah was, they were expecting a military solution, that force was going to be the answer. There's another option, which were the Essenes. That's the Amish option, if you think about it. I don't know that the Amish would say it that way, with this much hopefulness or this much anticipation, but in some ways it is the Amish option. They were the ones that withdrew. And the object of their withdrawal was that we will establish a community which will live out with particular purity every element of the law. The remnants, what we know of the Essenes, is in significant part what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was their testimony. Those were the scrolls that were found in the late 1940s, their writings and so forth and so on. And their understanding was that the people of God were to withdraw and be pure in anticipation of the time when their cause would be vindicated. They weren't necessarily clear on how that vindication was going to be, was happen. Would they be taken out of the world? Would everyone else cease to exist? How would the world be purified? They weren't sure. But it was as if the purer we are, it's almost like we force God's hand when we get to a certain level of purity. Now, the reason I said that's an Amish option, I don't think that there's any Amish that would say, we're being Amish because that means it will make Jesus come back sooner. Nevertheless, that is embedded in their theology, is that the call of the people of God is to be the people of God and to stay as far away from the stain of the world as is possible. I just finished reading I think I mentioned it to some of you, the biography of Ori Miller, who was the founder of MCC, and it's so interesting the way that in the late 1930s and early 1940s, he came under significant attack by some groups of Mennonites who were critical of the efforts that he made to interact with the government to found civilian public service. You have no business ever trying to tell the government how to do its affairs. You just live in your communities. You take what comes. If we're asked to do something which is contrary to our beliefs, we suffer the consequences. But the idea that we would go to Washington, D.C. and advise General Hershey or a congressman or anyone else that we think this is the way that this country ought to be set up is a concession to the world, and it is the beginning of the end of the Mennonite Church. And they were right.
As it was.
As it was. It did change. Some would say for better, some would say for the worse. The Essenes were the ones who would have said, don't go there. Don't do anything with Rome. Don't do anything with anyone. And they withdrew into their kind of monastic communities. I haven't studied this. I don't know who has. It would be an interesting study to see how monasticism out of the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages might have corresponded to sort of an Essene thing. You know, we read of the Desert Fathers. They withdrew and just kept pure these little things. Anyway, then the third option was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that believed that the task of the people of God was to, as much as possible, avoid interacting with the world and to live as purely as possible in it, but they didn't withdraw to the extent that the Essenes did. They put huge energy into trying to decipher the last bit of the law. Yeah, the Pharisees. At one point, Jesus says, you tithe, is it, no, Meredith, you have to help, you know, you're my expert here, the cumin, isn't it?
Cumin.
You know, your little spices, So if you're going to tie, it isn't just, you know, what's my gross, adjusted gross income. It's down to the last little thing in your kitchen if you want to be right with God. Interestingly, Jesus, when we think about how Jesus interacted with them, they came in for some of the sharpest criticism because he said, in your obsession with that, you have lost your humanity, your spirit of the law. You don't have the heart of God. You may have the letter of the law, but you don't have the heart of God. And the final group were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that sought compromise. They were willing to work with Rome. They were the pragmatists, the practical ones. Make the best of it. And so forth. Now, I thought that's all I'm going to say about just the... I said I'd keep it to 10 minutes, and I will. You may have questions about that. We'll pick them up. The next 10 or 15 minutes, did I say I'd end at 10, 11, 20, or 25? Whatever.
25.
What I'm interested in, though, is, and this is the part that I'm going to ask you to chip in, as you know it, if you have your Bibles here, that's great, turn to these texts, is what I'm looking for is echoes and continuities. That is, how did Jesus, in the first four chapters of Luke, where do we find the threads that go back into the story? So the birth of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. I will give you an example on this one, and then we can go from there. One is Elizabeth was old and barren. Where have we heard that before?
Sarah.
Sarah and?
Hannah.
It's an interesting thing, this thing of barrenness. But the person, and again we have something old and barren where there is no worldly hope. God intervenes in a way that surprises. So that whole theme of barrenness, it does appear in other places in the Old Testament, in those patriarchal stories, where God intervenes out of seemingly a situation where there's no hope and brings hope. And you have that again here. So that's one of them with John the Baptist. A second is you have the continuity of the old practices, because Zechariah was of the house of Aaron. I mean, it goes clear back. It's actually listed as Aaron. And it was his turn to serve. So we're going now clear back to priestly practices that they had hung on to and are mentioned. It wasn't like, oh, that stuff is just worthless. That's just old Jewish stuff. It was mentioned that this has continuity going clear back to here, to the Sinai. Little clues like that follow us. And the third one was that it was announced of John the Baptist. Now we're jumping to verse 17, that he will come in the spirit and power of, I wouldn't have known this if I hadn't looked it up.
Elijah.
Bingo. And Jesus was asked, are you Elijah? So that's some of the expectations. There's old memories going on there. That's all kind of shaping things. Okay, how about the Magnificat? What are themes that recur here that we might have noticed in the Old Testament? I'll just write them up here. Did you come up with them? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior.
All generations will call me blessed.
All generations. This is a part of the larger story. What else is in the Magnificat? I need to get out my own Bible and be tracking along here.
It goes back to the Song of Hannah.
Song of Hannah. Did you know that? Now we'd have to look up the Song of Hannah, which we won't take the time for. It's a very significant echoing that which was said then is being fulfilled now. It's being repeated now. It's coming to life. It would have something to do with the patience that I referenced. Verse 55. Who do we have there?
Abraham.
And what does it say? Somebody read that. Or 54 and 55, what does it say?
All generations.
Yeah.
He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers.
Right. The old promises are still alive. And a major theme of this is going to be that included in this great event, the humble, that is the poor, the alien, the widow, and so forth, are going to be addressed. And the proud are going to be thrown down. And so we certainly could track that for a significant amount of time. How about Zechariah's song? 67 to 90. Now, it's listed, at least in my Bible, as Zechariah's song. This is the father of John the Baptist. Where do you find the continuities there? This is of the house of?
David.
Aha! So actually, he's picked up on that Davidic covenant, which I'm so fond of kind of putting down as exceptionalism. They had too much confidence in it. But the house and lineage of David. That was Joseph, or as was supposed, is of the house and lineage of David. It's an interesting connection. Okay, what else?
Reference to the covenant that he swore to our father Abraham.
Abrahamic covenant. Anything else for Zechariah? Let's see, what goes verse? I think, Shannon, I think that you caught what's verse 70. Zechariah's song. I think what I was getting at there, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That would be the Abrahamic covenant. So, let's continue. The presentation in the temple. Where's the continuity there? This is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. There's one kind of obvious continuity here.
Circumcision.
Where does that start? Remember when they first got circumcised? And it reappears in Moses. It had sort of evidently died out in Egypt. Here's the point. Jesus was Jewish. He was not Christian. Jesus was Jewish. So this was his, all of this here was his narrative. It's the only one he knew. The only scriptures that he had, the 24 that I list, were Jewish scriptures. One can't understand Jesus if we don't appreciate that this was the story that was told to him that informed his understanding of his role and mission and God's purposes. This is a part of it. However one understands the Trinity, I think it's too easy to slip into a, well, he wasn't really human heresy and say, he knew it all, he had it anyway. He didn't need all of that stuff. We know that he grew in wisdom. We're told that he grew in wisdom. That's an interesting one. And in strength, I think.
Stature. And in favor.
And in favor. Yeah. So he was Jewish. Okay, now I was looking for global implications that connect back to the story. We have a genealogy which is different than Matthew's genealogy. It goes in the reverse order. It starts now and goes backwards. I think it's in Matthew that it starts back then and moves forward, right? You have to look at that. At any rate, we go back to the genealogy, as it is told in Luke, does not go back to Father Abraham. It goes back to Adam. The whole world. This connects to the whole world. Even before God called a people, Jesus has come out of that line of what God intended for the beginning and that included all people. A second one would be in chapter 2, verse 10. What does that tell us?
Jesus
the announcement of Jesus' birth.
City of David.
Or peace, is that peace on earth? Or did I get the wrong reference? 2:10. Luke 2:10.
Good news of great joy for all people.
Yeah. Yeah. That whole angelic thing, peace on earth and goodwill for all people. This is not, now contrast that to the expectations, the four expectations that I gave you, the Zealots, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. In each case, there was a kind of particular, this is all about us. This has to do with us, and it is just amazing. Now I launch into a 30-second sermon. But that kind of thinking that assumes that God is particularly focused on one special set of boundaries on this earth, and that's what God's interest consists of. I don't think we're unique in this, but I really think that you hear that a lot, as if this country is the chosen land, the promised land. Well, here you have, it's global. It's peace on earth and goodwill for all. So if God has goodwill toward ISIS, evil though they be, what does that mean? Goodwill to all. And if we were to go clear to the end, going into all the earth, we'll look at that missional emphasis and how that gets lived out and gets understood. If that's a thread, though, it goes from here, the whole creation was good, and it started to get pretty constricted here. What was to be a blessing to all the nations meant got sort of torqued into something different, which is forget about them. It's all about us and don't worry about them. Now it starts to get re-expanded and go clear back to that creation story. God saw all that he had created and it was good. It was very good. And the final thing that I have there, no, I don't, it's not final. What am I doing? The repentance, I listed that there. This isn't so much an echo of something past, except in a way it is. John the Baptist, I'll just say this one. John the Baptist's critique of the Pharisees was, you are going through the motions. You have the law boiled down to certain kind of legalistic categories. You're going through the motions, but your heart is not in the right place. Your heart needs to repent. This, brothers and sisters, is exactly what Jeremiah preached in chapter 7, the temple sermon. You say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He names it three times. You think that if you go through this and this and this, then you are safe. And I'm telling you, you're not safe. Why? Because the spirit behind all of these things, which was economic justice and dealing with the poor and so forth and so on, that which was required, Jeremiah said, by Moses in the Mosaic covenant, you've forgotten about all of that and you think you're safe. John the Baptist then appears, same thing, could as well have been Jeremiah. You're doing this and this and this and this and this, you brood of vipers. Your heart, you miss the spirit of the thing. Now, brothers and sisters also who are Mennonite, take ear. Because we have a lot of that in our past. Wear the right covering, do this, keep them out, da-da-da-da-da, then we're good. That's not necessarily the spirit of Jesus. It's an ongoing challenge for the people of God, that how are we together? Finally, the temptations provide continuity in that you would find, and I deeply regret that I cannot amplify on that, we can't amplify on it, but Jesus begins his ministry by quoting Isaiah. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So he quotes scripture to begin, and likewise then with the temptations in the desert, he quotes scripture. He said, when it comes to the big questions of loyalty and safety and security and sustenance and so forth, I need to go back to an old story and make sure that I'm embedded in the right narrative and that I'm not misusing it. I think that's what Jeremiah was saying. I'm embedded in a different narrative, and what's in front of my eyes isn't so important as what's on the heart of God. At least that's what I was. Why didn't I just say that? Then it would have been a 2 minute sermon. Okay, what are your questions and comments? We can go anywhere that you want on anything. That's all the input that I'm going to do.
For the groups that you kind of named off in verse 4, how do they balance, you know, we've got different levels of interaction that they have with society and themselves. How did they reconcile the expectation that was made for God's people to go out and be a blessing, as opposed to, it wasn't go out and hang out just amongst yourselves? So
I'd love to know the answer to that. I mean, it is possible that there are those who are scholarly enough that would look to some of the you'd look especially into the Hebrew scriptures and the commentary on them, the Midrash, and the way that they developed that. I don't know the answer to that. I am suspicious of, but I don't know this for sure, that they had lost sight of that as being a primary objective. It's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for me as the pastor of this church to start putting my energy into running the church, as if what God's desire for this church is that we run smoothly. No, not so much. I mean, how many times do you actively ask yourself, you know, as you think about, you look at the bulletin and ask, is this being a blessing to the nations? Is this being a blessing to, are we blessing people? Or are we asking, what are we getting out of it?
Well, you compared them to the Amish, so how do the Amish reconcile that? Do you know that? Like, are they just feel that's lesser? Or, you know?
Well, certainly they would think that they are being a witness. I mean, they
by
are.
By their lifestyle.
Yes, by their life. I mean, that.
That would draw people.
Yes. That would be the light that they would be. I think the salt and yeast, they probably, I'd have a harder time understanding how they would reconcile those metaphors with the way that they like to live. Not sure. Yeah.
I'm a devil's advocate.
Please.
You know, I think the Bible is written by humans. I do not think it's the inerrant word of God by particular translation, but I think the message is that. Mm-hmm. In the references, the continuities between the old and the new, to what extent is it possible that, at least for some of it, the writers of the New Testament, in establishing Jesus' credentials as the Savior and to document it, they would have known the Old Testament inside out as scholars, mm-hmm. if they picked those references mm-hmm. and put those words in Jesus' mouth. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? I mean, that doesn't diminish anything about Jesus, but the fact that it went, mm-hmm. you know, from here to here. And then Luke goes back all the way to Adam, so what do we do, throw him back? Because he doesn't go all that far back. I just think it's so interesting what some of the questions, which nobody's going to tell us because all those people are gone, what went on when this was written and then was chosen and the council of Nicaea and all that stuff. Am I making sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is. There are devout people that I accept as brothers and sisters in Christ that have very different conceptions of what the Scripture is. Fortunately, we don't worship the Scripture. Getting right what we think about the Bible is not the key to our salvation. However, those are significant questions. And there are certainly those that would put a stronger emphasis on the editorializing that has gone in. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time. I would take issue with one thing you say. I also don't believe that the Bible is, I personally do not, I'm not of the view that the Bible is inerrant. I'm using that as a technical term. Inerrant usually has come to mean, in the context of North American evangelicalism, that it is fully and completely accurate in all matters of science, in its original languages. Well, we don't have them. That is, we don't have the original of what Paul, we don't have the original letter. There's no museum that has the original letter that Paul wrote to Rome. What we have is copies. Those copies don't all agree with each other. And then we have translations of those copies, which don't all agree. And furthermore, I think that goes beyond what the Bible claims for itself. It doesn't claim to be a science book. That is, I think it can be true, but that doesn't mean that I think it even wants to be or tries to be a book of science. So I'm not too concerned about whether or not their understanding of science was completely accurate as portrayed in the Bible, and in that sense, I don't claim to be inerrant. Another word which is used sometimes is infallible. That's different than inerrant. What our Mennonite Confession of Faith says is fully reliable. And we could go on. I mean, this discussion has raged and split congregations and denominations and so forth and so on. I just want to make note of that those aren't our only options. What the New Testament says explicitly about itself is that all Scripture is, and the usual translation is, God-breathed. It doesn't describe what that means, and is useful for instruction, and it's in Timothy. There's one or two verses there in Timothy that it says about itself. We also know it's frequently used in different ways by writers in the New Testament, and it is a number of times written down as being used by Jesus, and then you get into a circular argument with somebody just putting words in Jesus' mouth. I myself, however, I choose to believe as a matter of conviction, and also I think it's been proved over the years that fully understood and appreciated, that we would be dramatically impoverished if we didn't understand it as one whole, and I take it as the Word of God. Yeah, Meredith. You
want to... Well, Joe has in talking about the what some people would see as inconsistencies, for instance, in Genesis, the fact that there are two creation accounts, mm-hmm. and they're quite different, really, mm-hmm. theologically, rhetorically, every way. But he has emphasized that it's the weaving together of these different traditions and viewpoints which adds to the you could say the majesty and also the mystery of the whole, because we can't really, you know, get this was absolutely it. You know, it's beyond us. And the same is true for the Gospels, with all the you know, what some people would point out as inconsistencies, but the people who put the canon together kept all these things because they felt that each one had something to say. And when you compare the, when you look at the inconsistencies together, they also have something to say. For instance, in the story when Mark has James and John coming to Jesus and asking to sit on his right and on his left when he comes into his kingdom. And then you have the same story in Matthew, but in Matthew it's not James and John, it's the mother of James and John who comes to Jesus. Now why would that be? Well, at a greater remove in time, then people were reluctant to see the disciples as so human. You know, they're already becoming saints, so they wouldn't be greedy for the best places. Mm-hmm. And so that...
Well, slough it off on their mom.
Mothers do things like that all the time. And so for me, that adds to the richness of... They're both true.
One of the suggestions for this study, and we sifted through all kinds of things, but we're listening with an ear to future interest, would be a class about the Bible. What this does is says, what we have done in our curriculum is said, we're going to take this as it is and try to understand and learn the basic narrative and the truths that it purports to claim. Another study would be, what is this book itself? How did it come to be? What do we claim for it? How come these books got gathered between these pages? You know, what was the history of that? Why is the Catholic Bible different than the Protestant Bible? And so forth and so on. And by all means, if that's something that you're one of the people that's, I'd be interested in that. Even if it weren't a full-blown Sunday school class, it might be an evening seminar or something. That is a possibility. I'm not afraid of that topic. I think Joe is absolutely right. The conversation within the Bible is one of the most interesting. So here's King David. He takes over the promised land. These Israelites, and included in the enemies that get wiped out are the Moabites. Who are they? Remember who they are? Oh. That would be their relatives. Those are the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Father Abraham said, okay, I'll take this. You can have this. Father Abraham gave them the land. And then somehow that got forgotten. And that sort of happens with human beings. And that's the story of the human family. If you've ever seen contested wills and so forth and so on, we forget and we jostle. And there's consequences to that. There's horrible consequences to that. And they last a long time and it's still going on in the Middle East. So is listening to that kind of a story a call perhaps to, rather than standing arrogantly on my rights, is to say, you know, I think it's time that I go back and maybe get back in touch with people of the human family. I can read the Bible that way, but it's an internal discussion. And then you have to wonder, if one person was writing down and recording the story of David, and another person is writing down, are you forgetting about this? Well, probably there's some tension there, and the aliveness is the very fact that my heart is moved to wonder how I'm getting along with my sisters. Is that God speaking to me? Yep.
Richard Rohr, within the last 10 days or so, I think maybe a week ago from Friday, had a...
Make sure you speak loud enough. Oh, there are people that are hard of hearing here.
I am one of them. Richard Rohr had a meditation...
5 minutes.
About within the last 10 days or so. Mm-hmm. And in it, he was talking about some of this. And he was actually making a plea reading the Bible with the mind of Christ. That is something I'd like to pursue. Like, what does it say to us now? I really am sick of judges. I'm sorry, I don't ever want to look at them again.
Okay.
Just violence and meanness and the worst of humanity. Mm-hmm. But to look at the Bible, especially the New Testament, with the mind of Christ, that would be something that would let us think about what we as individuals can do.
And I might say, if I may insert the big word, hermeneutic is how we understand how something applies to us. Exegesis is, that's what it meant. Hermeneutic is, okay, we know what it meant then. What does that mean for us? The Anabaptist Mennonite hermeneutic is a Christo-centered one. It's exactly what Elfrida just said. We think that the dial of focus turned the most closely as to the nature of God and the intention of God for human beings came to be seen most clearly in the person and teachings of Jesus. And so that's sort of the baseline. Now, there is the rest of this stuff, but being Christ-centered was always the Anabaptist hermeneutic. Okay? So yes, there were battles and this and that, but we know finally what Jesus said was, you love your enemy. That's where we're going to start from. Now, how do we understand the rest of it, and then there's discussions and so forth and so on. So you're right on, Andy.
So one of the things I hear back to your, so tying back to your sermon, mm-hmm. one of the things we've been talking about is that 70 years of patience for hope that you talked about. And I think about numbers, I go back to that time, they actually had probably more generations ahead of weight because of their length of life.
Yeah,
So were they more patient than we were? I don't know. I have to bring it back to myself. I think about this that Shannon talked about. So if we're not acting as a blessing, or if those other groups aren't acting as a blessing, I mean, it comes back to what you're saying. I get impatient with them. Yeah. You know, so then I'm not leading with my heart when I'm wanting to, you know. Yeah. So I'm thinking about the causes from my heart, and I see someone else not, so then it's like, I'm frustrated. You know, I'm not patient for those 70 years. You know, and will we have a world still for those generations ahead? You know, those are the things I think about and I struggle with, and all ties back to what we're talking here. And I like kind of that hope that you talked about. It's not optimism. I don't feel optimistic, but I want to have some hope.
You know, something just hit me. You know who human beings are good at? We are good at telling the story for generations, for millennia, to keep grudges alive. Yeah. You ever stop to think of that? That's what keeps it going.
Yeah.
That's what keeps Northern Ireland going. That's what keeps the Middle East things going. That's what keeps, you know, grudges of peoples that you did this back to us in the 1700s and the 1500s in BC, and they tell the story over and over and over again, and it drives their direction. This would be one of the reasons, I think, that we would make the case that there is power in telling the story when we tell a different story. So I was just reading a novel, or rather low-life novel. I was just reading a novel in which a Sicilian killed somebody because of something that someone's great-grandfather had done to his great-grandfather. And that was as alive, that still is his obligation in order to, that's what an honorable person does. That's me, is what he was saying. Well, we're doing the same thing, except that if we're just going to be dismissive and just be only existential and in the present, what is God saying to me right now today, and don't know the story to tell, then we've robbed ourselves of a lot of that power of story. In a way, what we're saying is, that's me, the whole thing. Were they patient or not? What happened? What did? And how did God appear to them? How did God appear to them? And understanding that's a long sweep of things. And good grief, if that can keep grudges alive, then it should keep love alive. It should keep God alive. So, if you want me to sing a song,